Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. It is it's good to be back in Phoenix, but unlike a lot of times when I get back all tired and tuckered out and beat up, and that's not how I came back this time. I would like to very much thank the elders and the people of the Grace Reformed Baptist Church there in Houston. I think it's Kingwood, actually, is the specific term, right next to Humble. I've always, when we drove it, I think Papacito's is in Humble, which is very, very nice. I ate at Papacito's three times while I was there, and I tell you, these folks treated me right, and it was a very enjoyable time, and I think that is reflected in the videos that we've posted. There's an ease of speaking with the people because I feel very much at home amongst them. And just the kindred spirits, I really appreciate all that they did for me, especially the two large bags of Papacito chips with two pints of salsa that were in my room. Oh, that was good. Not sure how good for me it was, but that was good stuff. And very enjoyable time there with the folks, and looking forward to getting a chance to go back there in the not-too-distant future. Everybody there was surprised that we have humidity in Phoenix. So I just thought it was all dry out there. Now come out here during the monsoons, and we'll compete with you on the humidity. But obviously, they have it pretty consistently. Whereas we don't necessarily have it quite as consistently as they do. So, but a beautiful area, great people, and so, and for the first time, within a matter of hours, literally, of the sessions themselves, anybody who wanted to watch what had taken place could do so, because as I mentioned last week, I now have the ability on YouTube to post videos longer than 10 minutes and 59 seconds. And so thanks to the Casio Exilum S10e, I believe, is the little camera that I have, I was able to set that little thing up and record the sessions and then upload them, and voila, everyone can sort of participate. We did four sessions. Actually, I did Sunday school. I tried to record that too, but I had it set on HD level quality, so it only got about 38 minutes and filled the SD card up. Boy, you should have seen the quality of that video, though. It was like having a studio quality camera. It's incredible what it can do. But the file was a little bit of a big size, so didn't quite get the whole thing. But we did ancient and modern challenges to Scripture, to the Trinity, to justification by faith. And then last evening I reviewed a sermon by Greg Mott of Houston's First Baptist Church on the subject of Calvinism and interacted with it. And what was amazing to me is when you watch it, you can see him on the screen. You can understand what he's saying. Then listen to my response. It's a give and take. Sadly, that's about as close as you get to debates with a lot of folks these days. So that's what we did. And I didn't even get that finished, to be honest with you. I went too long. That's because I started preaching, and that happens. Anyway, on the program today, 877-753-3341 is the phone number if you'd like to become involved. Number of things. While I was sitting at the gate this morning, I plugged the BlackBerry in and used it as a modem, and blogged briefly about the new Frank Beckwith book, which will not be out till November, actually. And I have it on pre-order. I mentioned that last week. Return to Rome, Confessions of an Evangelical Catholic. And once again, I think there's going to be the blurring of the lines. There's just an amazing amount of not really taking into consideration all that has been said and done before. Philosophers have the tendency to think that they can break new ground along those lines, I've noticed. But I blogged about some comments that he made over on Between Two Worlds, that blog, in the comments section. And I posted some of his comments on the blog this morning, if you haven't seen that yet. It gives you some insight, I think, as to what we're going to see in this book. It seems to be a fairly small book, 144 pages. But he wrote, quote, "Hi, guys, what Carlo and Philip are discussing, I cover in some detail in my book, without giving away too much." Without giving away too much. We're sitting here talking about the gospel. We're sitting here talking, and remember, I'm looking at the cover, and the cover does exactly what I said the cover would do. It says, "Why the president of the Evangelical Theological Society left his post and returned to the Catholic Church." Well, actually, he had returned to the Catholic Church before he left his post. You may recall, we were the first ones to really publicly announce this situation. And I was, as I recall, the first one to ask for to call for him to resign as the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, because you can't be an evangelical as a Roman Catholic. That's the whole point. So obviously the book is playing on that and utilizing that. And so I'm sorry, but without giving away too much, and then when you discover what it is, without giving away too much, the conceptual key to understanding the faith works issue for me was to not think of either forensically. If one uses an imputation model, then works turn out to be acts in exchange for some good. The sense of works is clearly unbiblical, as Trent rightfully points out. That sense of works is clearly unbiblical, as Trent rightfully points out. But if one thinks of grace as infused, then works are not against grace or faith, but the work of grace itself in helping us to conform the image of Christ. So it's the old imputation versus infusion. What a new thing that is! That's only a, 500-year-old debate, maybe, possibly. And we don't want to give anything away on a 500-year-old debate. There you go. I didn't have time. Maybe I will add this in, or maybe I'll just add it as an I'll do it tomorrow. I'll see if I can find time to do so. I'm still on Central Time, which is 2 hours off from this, and I want to try to stay there as much as possible, because the fact of the matter is, with the writing that I want to be doing between now and when I get up to Alaska, I got to be getting up early in the morning. And so I might as well just keep this schedule. So I got to get to bed. I mean, what time is it? It's 6 o'clock. You know, I should be heading home right after the program and going to bed while it's still light outside, which is sort of tough. But anyway, I didn't have a chance to throw up onto the – to throw up. That didn't really work right. I was sitting at the gate, and I've got, you know, you've got the BlackBerry over to one side. It's tethered, and more people are showing up for the flight. And I was trying to rush to go get the text to the "Who is the blessed man" part from The God Who Justifies and post it underneath the Stravinsky's thing. And I just didn't have time to do it. So maybe I'll be able to do it tomorrow to get that up there. Because I think it's very, very useful. That is the question that I would ask of Frank Beckwith, is who is the blessed man of Romans chapter 4? And if he says he is the blessed man, then let's start talking about why it is that Paul talks about righteousness in the context of the non-imputation of sin. Let's see just how orthodox Frank Beckwith is as a Roman Catholic. Because remember, the last time we talked about Frank Beckwith was when he was on Catholic Answers. And remember, the lady called up and said, had he prayed to Mary? He had not prayed to Mary. And you could just hear the Catholics in the audience just cringing at that. Have you learned to love Mary yet? I think was the exact question that was asked of him. And let's just find out how Orthodox Beckwith's Roman Catholicism is. That would be part of the question. So that's interesting, and I am also interested to see that the lines just lit up right at the beginning of the program. We've got a bunch of folks. But before we go to the phone calls, I have a bunch of stuff here, but I did want to get to one thing. I would like to play for you the very voice of heresy. You know, we think about, I was lecturing on church history a little bit this past weekend. We were talking about people like Arius. And history records Arius as an arch heretic, as an individual who, by his teaching and by his promotion of his teaching, sought to destroy the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I have a Todd Bentley clip queued up, but that's not what I'm talking about. Todd Bentley is a charlatan. He's not a serious heretic. He's not, I really hope that the vast majority of believers can see through this guy. I mean, I was watching the Nightline thing. That's what I have queued up as the Nightline report, and it's just so repulsive to me, to watch that stuff. But that's not who I'm talking about. That's not who I'm talking about. It's rare when we... Not rare. And I'm not even talking about a Benny Hinn. I'm not talking about... I'm talking about someone who is a heretic who maintains that he's not a heretic because the vast majority of heretics, obviously, that's the position they adopt. I am the one who's speaking the truth. You are the one who's been misled. You need to follow after me, etc., etc., etc. And so let's listen to the voice of a living heretic, a man who is clearly outside the realm of the Christian faith, but especially these days, you're not allowed to say that. We say it, but we are who we are. But you're not allowed to say that. And it's, you're going to have to count the cost in the not-too-distant future to say this. This is an interview that I pulled down off of the web just recently. And I want you to listen to the voice of a living heretic and listen to how he expresses himself.
I really have one goal at the Lambeth Conference, and of course I'll be around the fringes of the conference and not a participant. I want the light of Christ to shine forth from me. I've come to know this God of love in my life, who I know beyond any shadow of a doubt loves me as a gay man, and I want to share that joy with whomever wants to sit and talk with me. I think miracles happen when people who are divided by something sit and talk with each other, get to know one another as human beings and as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's why I'm going to offer myself in that way.
So it's not going to be a big sort of protest outside?
Absolutely not.
No?
I mean to be there to support the Archbishop of Canterbury and all the other bishops who are there. I think a mistake was made in not including me in those conversations. I was the only openly gay voice that might have been at the table, but I will do what I can from the fringe.
Mm. So, Ian, I was going to say playing devil's advocate, but that's probably not the right phrase under these circumstances.
Now, let me stop right here to tell you what's going on here. That, of course, is Gene Robinson. I hesitate to call him Bishop. Because that is an affront to the word, to its biblical use, and to the history of that, and the men who have borne that title down through the years, who have honored it by following God's word. But this is Gene Robinson, the Episcopalian bishop of Vermont or New Hampshire. It's a little state up there that we could fit a number of them into Arizona. He's up there. Anyway, and this is an interview on British television. And isn't it fascinating that after you listen to this man who is an unabashed homosexual, unrepentant of that, sitting next to him is Ian McKellen, the openly gay actor that you know as Gandalf and Magneto, And he, of course, is the one that, I think we've mentioned the program before, rips out Leviticus from any of the Bibles that he finds in the drawers of hotels he might be staying in. And here you have Robinson sitting next to an atheist. And what binds them together is their sin. And there he sits. And he's now turning to the actor, the atheist actor. Why in the world they would have him there, other than the fact they're both homosexuals, it's difficult to say, but this is British television.
But, you know, there are a lot of people in the church who say that the word of God has been laid down and is absolutely clear on sexual matters and have a legitimate point of view. Isn't it right that Rowan Williams, as the Archbishop of Canterbury, is trying to get a negotiated deal of some kind, is trying to hold the church together?
Well, as an atheist, it would be tempting to say let the church get on with its internal arguments, but it spreads beyond that. And when the when the Christian Registrar in Islington this week, having refused to witness the civil partnership between two gay men, and was sacked and then reinstated by the tribunal, we see that there are ramifications. Just looking at it from the outside, the church thinks it's got a particular problem with some articles, perhaps not of faith, but of written in the Bible that they refer to. And I can remember the armed forces not that long ago saying they had a particular problem. It was all to do with discipline. Well, it's just been discovered there's no discipline problems when you let gay people into the military. And schools too. Well, we've got a particular problem. The particular problem they've all got that share is homophobia. And having it, they root around in the Bible to discover the very few passages that seem to be relevant. But people like the bishop, like the Quakers, like many people I marched with in Gay Pride last week, gay Christians, gay Jews, gay Muslims, are at ease with their faith and their position in society. And so the argument is one we have to take seriously.
Yes, there are prohibitions on homosexuality in the Bible. You've said that the Bible isn't necessarily big enough to accommodate the Christian faith. What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean that God didn't stop revealing God's self when the canon of Scripture was closed at the end of the first century. You know, Jesus said
it was appropriate then, but there's lots of developments in society and human life since then, which you think should be...
Not only developments in human life, but development in God's life with us. Jesus says this amazing thing at the Last Supper. He says to his disciples, "There is more that I would teach you, but you cannot bear it right now. So I will send the Holy Spirit who will lead you into all truth." I think we've seen the Holy Spirit leading us in terms of the full inclusion of people of color and women and of people who are physically challenged. And now God is leading us to the full inclusion of gay and lesbian, bisexual and transgendered people.
So as I said, there you have the very voice of heresy. A living heretic spewing his heresy, denying the sufficiency of Scripture, denying the law of God, denying God's ability to reveal himself with clarity, and subjugating God's word to, in essence, new revelation, to humanistic thought. Here is an unrepentant homosexual. He is a man who should have been put out of the church long ago. But when certain churches enter into gross levels of apostasy, such as the Episcopalian Church, they are elevated to the position of bishop. And so they are allowed to sit there, claim to represent Christ, use his name, and in so doing deny everything that he stood for, taught, and preached. And they are the ones given the television time. They are the ones that people turn to today in a society that is desperate for any reason to disbelieve. And that's exactly what you have going on there. There's more that I could play, but we have a number of people online, so I thought I'd get to them. But I wanted to get to that today just as a reminder that this is what's taking place around us. And sometimes being exposed to it so often, we almost become accustomed to it. It almost becomes something that we expect. It should not come to that in any way, shape, or form. Hearing that should always bother us, no matter how many times we hear people denying the Word of God, twisting the Word of God, perverting the Word of God. And, you know, the society, you just have to wonder. They will look and they will see a Todd Bentley. For example, the very beginning of the Nightline presentation sounded like this.
The believers are descending on Lakeland by the thousands.
Bam! And take it back to Mississippi!
What began in early April as a few days of preaching in a local church by an obscure pastor from Canada,
lab reports of his healing of hepatitis C,
has become an evangelical sensation.
I rebuke cancer! I rebuke the spirit of cancer! Bam! Every symptom of fibromyalgia is leaving your body.
From across the country and around the world, people, pilgrims, 5 to 10,000 of them a night, are flocking to this little city in central Florida to hear a man named Todd Bentley preach the Word of God.
Yeah, preach the Word of God. I'm sorry, the man would not have preached the Word of God if his life depended upon it. The world looks at that. And they call it evangelicalism. They call that preaching. They call these people believers. And then they turn to the next channel, and here's Gene Robinson with his collar on, claiming to be a bishop and an open homosexual, saying the Bible isn't big enough for Christianity. There you go. We are up against a tremendous challenge. And the only way that we can meet that challenge is by faithfully proclaiming God's truth in our everyday lives. Each one of us is called to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within him. And we're not going to get the big platforms, very rarely. The vast majority of the time, this is, the media doesn't want us there. They want the people they can manipulate and they can make them say the things they want to say. But that doesn't change the fact that we are called to be faithful even in these contexts. Yeah, somebody... Whoa! We just lost... are we still on? Wow. Wonder what that was. That was a big power spike, wasn't it? What's that?
It may have been a big power spike, but our backup batteries, it's still spiking on us.
Yeah, we're having a bunch of problems.
Yeah, our backup batteries are holding, so we're still
broadcasting. We'll probably disappear here before long. I've lost I lost the phones, though.
Oh, well, I've still got the phones. If you need me to bring the phones up, let me know.
All right. Yeah, I can't. I've lost the internet connection here on my end, probably because my internet router went down in the other room. So this thing's all confused and lost, so I can't even see the names. So you're going to have to text me the phone calls if we're going to. And you're sure that your software there is telling you that we're still going? Okay, all right, because I can't see the channel anymore. That all went bye-bye and disconnected the whole nine yards, so... We'll see. So I believe the first caller...
Do you want me to turn your laptop up down? Because you keep popping.
Well, it should stop doing that. So that's fine. You can do that. But let's...
Our first caller is Robert.
Okay, let's go ahead and try to get hold of Robert. Hi, Robert.
Hello, Dr. White. God bless you.
How are you doing?
Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I have a question for you. Concerning the Kama Johannim, what would you consider to be the best argument against it?
Well, I think that's putting it backwards. Given the fact that the Greek manuscript tradition does not contain it, that it is only found in a very few exceptionally late manuscripts that are almost all post printing press. The question is, what is a good argument for it? And I think that the fatal argument, the argument that absolutely determines without any question that you have to reject the Kama Johannim, is that if the text, an important text like that, could simply disappear from the Greek manuscript tradition, then we would have to include, if we were consistent, all sorts of other readings that likewise are only found in one or two manuscripts, one or two late manuscripts, a manuscript over here, a manuscript over there, we would have to include those in the New Testament. We, in essence, would have to reinvent the New Testament. And the fact of the matter is nobody who promotes that tries to do that. No one who promotes that says that we should add all these other things. And so there's a gross inconsistency in the position of those who promote the Quam Johannium at that point. Quite simply, if that kind of text could be original, then the New Testament should have a very different look than it does today. It would require massive editing to insert back into the text all of those texts that should be there that likewise have this minuscule, extremely late type of manuscript support.
Oh, okay. Some people tell me that it's in the Byzantine.
No, it's not.
Not in the Byzantine?
No, it is not. It is not in any textual family. It is not found the majority text. It is not a Byzantine reading. None of that is the case at all. In reality, it is found only in a small number of late manuscripts around the 16th century. It comes in from the Latin primarily. It is a Latin reading that is found the Vulgate. It is probably a commentary or an interpretation of the verse that follows it in Revelation, I'm sorry, 1 John 5:8, that was written in the margin of a manuscript and became included in the Latin versions. Erasmus did not have it in the first two editions of his New Testament, which he produced, but under pressure included it in the third edition, and hence it became the foundation of the King James translation as well, which was based on the five editions of Erasmus, those of Stephanus, and that of Beza up through 1598. So, no, it is not the Byzantine textual tradition. It's just not a part of the Greek manuscript tradition, period. It is that lightly testified in the Greek manuscript tradition. It's not the majority text or anything like it.
Okay. Are there any early church fathers who might have attested to it?
Well, you see, at that point, whenever you start looking at early church fathers, first of all, the overarching statement of talking about the three being one would be very, very common during the Nicene period, though, interestingly enough, in defending the Trinity and the deity of Christ after the Council of Nicaea, you don't find people utilizing that text, and you would think it would be the first one anybody would be citing. But as soon as you start asking about early church fathers, you have to start asking, how do we know what the early church fathers wrote? In other words, do we have a critical edition of even their own writings? And how much impact did those particular... I've got the phones back now. Impact did the transmission over time have upon their texts as well? In other words, they had to be hand-copied during all those centuries, just like everything else did. And I think it's very problematic to go to non-critical editions that are generally very, very late of the writings of the early church fathers, because they generally reflect a lot of scribal emendation to match the current ecclesiastical text of the day, and therefore that somewhat mitigates the value that those early church writers' writings would have as a testimony to a particular text. Now, if you can demonstrate that the earliest manuscript of a particular writer contains specifically a statement that it says in 1 John these words, that would be one thing. Normally, in looking at the early church fathers, what you're looking at are allusions or verbal parallels and things like that, and that wouldn't be nearly as helpful in this context. So, here's the point. Let's say you want to assert that an early church father made a reference to the concept of three being one or something like that, even if you can't demonstrate that it existed in his manuscripts or anything like that. If that was original, we have not the slightest idea what the New Testament originally looked like. We don't know. We might as well throw up our hands and say it's completely... We might as well just join the Muslims and say it's completely corrupt. Because if entire segments of the text, important theological segments of the text, can simply disappear. Here we go again. We're getting hit with power spikes all over the place. I'm not sure what's going on, but I'm not sure that one nailed us. It doesn't look like it did, but it nailed us. We're still going.
Yeah.
Okay. We're getting hit right and left here. So I don't know. There's no lightning storm outside. So what? The heat? It's been hotter than this today. This year. Anyway.
A friend of mine said that Jerome made a statement like, ungodly men have taken this passage out of the scriptures.
He's wrong. Tell him to document that.
Okay.
He's wrong. I mean, there's all sorts of myths out there. It's amazing what people will produce and throw out there. But Jerome is not a testament for the Kami Johannium, and people sadly will make things up to present their
now. Does the NASB use any minority readings in its translation?
Well, all modern translations, unless they're a translation of the majority text, would use the earlier manuscripts rather than just the majority text perspective. So all modern translations.
So they would have minority readings in them.
Well, what do you think a minority reading is?
One that has very few Greek textual references, like the Johannine comma.
No, a minority. Well, okay, if you want to use it that way, but there are readings that come from the papyri that were written within 250 years of the time of Christ that appear in all modern translations. There's no question about that. That's totally different than looking at manuscripts that were 1,600 years after the time of Christ. And so, yes, there are minority readings in the sense that many of the places where the modern translations differ from the translation found in the King James Version is exactly because of that. We have far more manuscripts now that go much closer back to the time of the apostles than we did in the days of the translation of the King James. And so the vast majority of scholars believe that the earlier manuscripts are to be given more weight than a manuscript from 1,000 years after Christ. And the only exceptions would be when that later manuscript demonstrates an independence from the standard text of its day. Then that might mean that it is a copy of a very early manuscript itself. But in general, a manuscript that has undergone fewer generations between itself and the original over against one that has undergone many generations is going to be more reflective of the original than the other manuscript is. And therefore, there are many, quote-unquote, minority readings, but they are based upon the earliest manuscripts.
Well, what makes the earlier manuscripts more authoritative?
I just explained that if you have a manuscript that is only one or two generations from the original over against one that's 15 generations from the original, obviously each generation introduces the possibility of copyist error or amending that text to the standard text of the day, to what's most popular, to what the scribe might be more familiar with or something like that. And so obviously a manuscript written in the 3rd century or the 4th century, or the 5th century, is closer to the original than one in the 14th or the 15th century, because that is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, versus the earlier manuscripts, which have fewer generations between them and the original and hence have significantly more authority as being significantly more accurate in reflecting the original text. And
but if a text has about 10,000 errors in it, wouldn't you consider that kind of sloppy?
To what do you refer?
To the Alexandrian.
Again, you're reading some really bad stuff, because so far the stuff you're presenting sounds like it's just a bunch of King James onlyism, and it doesn't reflect meaningful scholarship at all.
Scribner point that out. So would Bergeon.
Bergen and both lived before the papyri were discovered, and it is just simply an error to make that kind of assertion about either Codex Alexandrinus or Codex Sinaiticus.
Would you put these guys in the King James only camp?
I'm sorry?
Would you put these guys in the King James only camp?
the problem you have here is every time someone goes to 19th century scholarship and ignores the discovery of the papyri and everything that's happened since then, you sort of have to ask the question, why is somebody doing that? Bergen, for example, was all for example, Bergen did not believe in the Comma Johannium. Look it up. He recognized that that was not to be a part of the Greek text of the New Testament. And if his own standards were to be applied in the modern context, given the discovery of the papyri, his position would have to change greatly from what it was in the late 1800s when he lived before that discovery. And those who use his name today and simply quote him, I think by so doing are demonstrating that they can't really deal with the modern situation as it exists and the manuscript tradition as it exists as well. And so when someone says, well, there's 10,000 errors in whatever manuscript you're referring to, whether you're seeing Codex Alexandrinus or the Alexandrian manuscripts or whatever you're referring to, by what standard? What's the standard that's being used here? The Byzantine textual tradition? Why can't I use the Alexandrian and make the Byzantine if there's 10,000 errors in the Byzantine?
Well, Tischendorf was on record of saying that there were four different editors to the manuscript that he found, the Sinaiticus.
No question about it. When you have a book that is being used for 1,500 years, there's going to be a few hands that are that deal with it. You better believe it. We can recognize each one.
So, yeah,
so what?
What they're doing is they're crossing out words, they're putting words in, they're doing all kinds of crazy things to the text.
Well, it's not crazy things. They are attempting to make an ancient text look like the modern text of their day. And we can examine those things, and that's extremely valuable information to us to see the process of them trying to change this ancient text into a text that represents the Byzantine textual platform. But since we can read the originals, then that really actually becomes even more valuable because it illustrates for us the process of time. And again, it illustrates that the non-Byzantine readings were the earlier readings. And so that only increases its value. It doesn't decrease its value at all. It's not, quote-unquote, crazy things. That's, again, the kind of rhetoric that you find in King James-only material, but it's not serious Christian scholarship.
All right, would you consider Professor Hills to be a King James-only?
You haven't read the King James-only controversy, have you?
I have your signed copy.
Then you know that I dealt with Edward F. Hills, right?
Well, it was a while since I've read it. So.
Oh, okay. Well, if you read the chapter on the range of King James-only individuals, you will see that there's an entire section on Edward F. Hills and his theological presentation of the supremacy of the King James reading and the theological foundation that it's placed upon. Yeah. All righty. Hey, thanks for your phone call today, Robert.
Thank you, Ray.
Yes,
and you have a great day.
Okay, you too. Thank you very much. Let's go to Jeff while we still have electrical power and talk with Jeff. Hi, Jeff. How you doing?
Hi, Dr. Ray. How you doing?
Doing all right. Doing good.
Good. Oh, before I get to the questions I called about, I should probably mention, especially after that phone call, that you really need to read one chapter out of The Limits of Orthodox Theology that deals with the transmission of the Torah. It deals with Maimonides' 13 principles, and it basically says that Maimonides basically lied in that principle, that the Torah text never changed. He knew better, but because they're under pressure from Muslims, he basically said that in order for the masses, basically. So I thought you'd probably find that chapter pretty valuable.
I'm not certain what the relevance of that to the last caller was. Maybe you could help me out.
What's that?
Maybe you could help me out how that's relevant to the last caller?
Well, because it deals with, like, textual variations.
Okay. All right.
And textual criticism.
All righty.
So.
Go ahead.
So, yeah, get the book, trust me. In regards to, I had some questions about justification and new perspectivism. And it's kind of a hard topic because once they start redefining words, you get very confused, or at least I get very confused. And they seem, I don't know, some of their stuff I've read is not very clear. And I know you've studied, and I listened to a few of your lectures in the past week that were available online.
Mm-hmm.
And I had a question about how they interpret or define justify, because I know from what I've been reading that N.T. Wright defines it as more declaring that you're in the covenant community than being declared righteous per se.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering how they kind of would resolve the difficulty, at least the more conservative elements in the New Perspective movement, between James and Paul in Romans. If they're defining justify in that way, I can see how we could resolve it using our definition. I'm not sure how they do, unless they just say they contradict each other.
Well, the vast majority of New Perspectivists aren't looking to even do that, because one must realize that the New Perspective is dependent upon a very low view of Scripture. All of those primary sources that are utilized to establish the foundations of New Perspectivism would, for example, reject Pauline authorship of Ephesians and 1 and 2 Timothy. In fact, they would recognize that if Paul was the author of those books, that it would pretty much destroy their entire theory. They're operating with a very limited Pauline canon, and that's how
they... Now, why would it destroy their theory? Sorry for interrupting you, but...
Well, because if you have things like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and some of the texts in Titus and Timothy that refer to justification and the sovereignty of God and salvation, things like that, it doesn't fit with the idea that justification, in essence, is not... It is the vindication of the claims of God through the lordship of Christ, which, while that is in and of itself a wonderful truth, it's amazing to try to force all other texts to bear only that meaning. But E.P. Sanders and all the scholarship that is looked to in regards to Second Temple Judaism that the New Perspectivists utilize is way left of center. Well, who knows what the center is today, but and is based upon a very low view of Scripture. So the very idea of their trying to harmonize these things isn't something that's necessarily real high on the on the priority list to begin with. Now,
I was thinking more of N.T. Wright, and you know, who's conservative for an Anglican.
Well,
that's
what people think in the United States. Ask someone in England if N.T. Wright is a conservative Anglican, and they will look at you and begin to laugh uproariously. When I was last in England in May of last year, I had a number of conversations with people. And the people who have lived there and dealt with him over time look at us with a bemused smirk upon their face and go, wow, what an amazing job marketing can do.
I get tired of people on the audio telling me how smart he is. I know he's smart, but there's a lot of smart people around, and
he writes very big books, but the fact of the matter is, while he at times I have said many times, N.T. Wright giveth and N.T. Wright taketh away. In other words, if you hear N.T. Wright saying something that sounds conservative to you, keep listening, for within the next 2 minutes he will take back what he just said in some other area. I used the illustration of his debate with Marcus Borg on the resurrection. And that was at one point, and again, now I think about it, it might have been one debate with Cross and one debate with Borg, but it's been a few years since I was listening to this. But at one point he's saying, look, we don't know. In fact, I think now that I'm thinking about it, it was both with Borg. He says, we don't know when the New Testament, the Gospels were written. We don't know what order they were written in. Scholars tell you that they think they know, but they don't know. All this stuff based upon these assumptions is just scholarly mishmash. And you go, all right, way to go. And then within a few minutes, he then says that Lazarus wasn't dead. that Lazarus had not died in John chapter 11. And you sit there going, what on earth? You know, even Marcus Borg is sitting there going, but Lord, he stinketh. And, you know, so what N.T. Wright giveth, N.T. Wright taketh away. And so there does seem to be just an amazing...
Big, cruel taskmaster, yeah.
Yeah, well, there does seem to be an amazing desire on the part of people in the United States to, and I mentioned this with Christopher Hitchens, as long as you have a British accent, you just must be brilliant. And I think that honestly is part of what's going on here. So anyway, getting back to the new perspective real quickly, because we got another phone call to get to. The idea is that justification is not something that God transfers from himself. It's always the righteousness of God. It's always something that inheres in God. And that's why he struggles big time with 2 Corinthians 5. That's why he struggles with Philippians 3. Because both of those refer to a righteousness that comes from God. There's clearly a transference here. There is an imputation idea here. And it really is an overarching system that gets crammed into all these verses that in some speaks a truth. I mean, there's clearly an issue about the Jews. There's not a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. That is something that Paul's very concerned about. But it does not follow that you can come up with just one meaning of the dikaiosune group of words and then force that into everything. And if you really want to see how it ends up working out, I'm not sure what lectures you were listening to, but listen to his comments on Galatians chapter 5 when he insists that in essence the Judaizers in Galatia were still at the table. In other words, they were still a part of the church through baptism. And he just completely misses Paul's entire point when he says, you have been severed from Christ, you have been, you have fallen from grace. And
Before you let me go, what would be the best resource, especially for dealing with how they redefine, especially the justify term? Works of the law, I'm kind of familiar with from Roman Catholic arguments.
Guy Waters' work on New Perspectivism is going to be where you want to start, because his bibliography and footnotes will give you all the currently relevant literature.
All the what?
All the currently relevant literature.
Okay.
In other words, you get one book, and now you've got a bibliography and footnotes that will help you to get the rest of the information and be able to...
And it deals with all the verbiage and...
Yes.
Yep. Okay. All right.
Thanks,
Jeff. Thank you very much.
Okay. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. I guess the lights are going to stay on for the rest of the program. At least we hope. I wonder if there's an accident or something nearby, because sometimes somebody takes out a transformer or something like that, and poof. Just haven't had that. That's not happened down here.
Or it could be that SRP just needed a little extra money and so give a little shot and kick in those afterburners.
Okay. You never know. All right. Let's go over to Ohio and talk with Race. And, I'm sorry. Race, give us a call back. I apologize. While trying to do things here, I hit the wrong button. I apologize. First time I've done that, but...
The guy leaves town for just a little while and then...
I had to get my computer back here, and it's not liking me very much. I'm sorry, Race, give us a call back, and we'll throw you back on because I wanted to handle your question and go from there. And if you don't call back, I'm going to have to play more Todd Bentley, and most people are really not wanting you to do that in any way, shape, or form. So give us a call back, and we'll go on from there. I did, while waiting for him to call, he may not even realize it's been cut off, I don't know. There's a very small space between air and drop here, unfortunately, and when you're using a touchpad, maybe I need to get a mouse for this thing. I just don't have any room in here for a second mouse on that. But while he calls back, I won't have time today. There it is. I won't have time today to get to this, but I'm going to try to sometime here get to a new article, a fairly new article on Acts 13:48. You will not be overly surprised as to who has now written on the subject of Acts 13:48. Hey, Ray, sorry about that. Thanks for calling back.
Okay. I have a question about theonomy.
Yes, sir.
I've just recently read Dr. Bonson's book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics.
Yes, sir.
Been listening to his lectures and have just started today reading Rush Dooney's Institutes of Biblical Law.
Mm-hmm.
And I just had if you had any thoughts about theonomy, what you thought were positives, negatives, or anything along those lines.
Yeah, we had a discussion about it in channel recently, and it is interesting the kinds of reactions you get when you simply use the word, because unfortunately for a lot of people, the only thing they think of when they think of the term theonomy is parents stoning their children at the city gate, everyone having to wear a certain kind of clothing, or everyone being forced to be a Christian or something like that. And if you've read Bonson's work, you know that that's not what he's talking about, and that's not where he's going with it. Obviously, as a Baptist, I have some real problems with some applications of what theonomic thought, especially in the idea of the state wielding the sword in theological issues and anything that would cause a melding of church and state. So that's one thing. But at the same time, I am very firm in believing that every nation and every magistrate and every judge will stand before God and will be held accountable in light of God's revelation of what his law is as to what is just and proper in his sight. And that's something that as I see more and more unrighteous judges, as I see judges in Western culture doing everything they possibly can to mock God's law and to establish unrighteousness in the land, I am more and more convinced that a part of their judgment will be this acting out on their sinful nature and their utilization of their position in that way. So I don't think anyone, I think if people recognize that theonomy simply means the rule of God's law, we pray toward that and we say, your kingdom come, your will be done. That is something that we want to see happen, but it is the ramifications and it's the methodology that, even as Dr. Bonson says in his book, there's so much more work, that needs to be done in studying the law and classifying the law, and in understanding the relationship between God's law and civil governments and things like that. But I don't think it should be something that people are afraid of looking at. And unfortunately, a large portion of people, as soon as they hear that word, just recoil in utter horror and just assume that it means you want to go out and start killing homosexuals or something like that. And that's not really what the discussion is about. The discussion really does lead us into all sorts of, I think, very valuable areas concerning the continuing, abiding validity of God's moral law, how God looks at government, our relationship to government, the relationship between church and state. These are all things that I think we should be thinking about, but unfortunately, we rarely do think those things through to any real depth.
Well, I guess one of the things that really got me thinking is that when you read Romans 13 and you see clearly things with regard to civil magistrate laid forth, where else would you appeal to a standard for which the civil magistrate could appeal to other than the Old Testament law? I mean, what would...
Well, and see, and I wouldn't even call it the Old Testament law, because one of my major disagreements with my New Covenant friends and fellow believers is when they make a distinction and assert the distinction between the law as in the Old Testament law and the law that's written upon the hearts that is promised in the New Covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel both. I think that law reflects God's moral character, and that when we are regenerated, the Spirit of God leads us to that revelation of what God's moral character is. The holiness of God is revealed to us with great clarity in the Old Testament. The New Testament never pretends to, quote-unquote, repeat all of that as if it felt it was necessary to repeat all of that, just simply to establish the holiness of God. And so I think that's not even terminology that I would use, because I think that's just simply God's law. He has revealed his holy character. Now the question then becomes, How do you distinguish and what methodologies do you use? Does the text itself provide us with a consistent methodology of recognizing what is moral law and what is ceremonial law, and where ceremonies reflected a moral characteristic of God? That's where, even as you recall, Bahnsen said, there's so much more work that needs to be done in these areas, and so on and so forth. And so I think it's something that needs to be handled carefully. It needs to be handled soberly. It does not need to be handled in a radical fashion. And obviously, some of the presuppositions you bring to the study are going to greatly influence the conclusions that you come to. And someone would say, well, you as a Baptist bring certain presuppositions that they're all wrong. Well, at the same time, I would say, well, but someone who's a sacralist, who brings an idea of the possibility of the state church, which certainly existed very much in Europe, and many Baptists died at the hands of state churches, not even referring to Roman Catholicism there, would be bringing that presupposition with them. And then the next question comes, can we look at what has happened as a result of that today and look at Europe today and say, wow, state church might be something we want to avoid, because it's not exactly a positive thing. Is that even something you can bring into a conversation like this? So there's all sorts of things to address there, and I don't think it should be something that is necessarily just dismissed out of hand and, no, we're just not going to talk about that, and we're not going to allow it to be talked about, so on and so forth. And I think the reason that some people recoil in horror from it is because they are canonically challenged. They only have 27 out of 66 books, and really don't have much of a love for what's in the first two-thirds of the book, and don't really have a lot of knowledge of it either upon which to make any meaningful decisions. So I certainly know many people close to me who have read the books that you're reading, and they have not gone out and started their own cult in a compound in Colorado anywhere. And in fact, gained a lot of insight from reading those works. So I would certainly not warn you away from them. I would just say that everything needs to be examined with discernment, including such great men as Greg Bahnsen as well.
Well, I know Bahnsen mentions that at first, whenever his book was published, everybody did recoil, and universities would not interview you if you claim theonomy, and even within a couple of years, there seemed to be kind of a more welcoming of the theonomic position.
Yeah, but you also need to realize there's quite a range of people who claim to be theonomists, and there's some pretty radical edges to it as well, and most people just want to look at the radical edge rather than looking at the substance of it. So, hey, thanks for giving us a call back, and thanks for the discussion. Sorry about dropping you like that. Just hit the wrong button. That's the first time I've done that, but I'm just going to blame the electrical spikes. How's that? It moved my cursor or something. Anyway, well, thanks for the good phone calls. Did we cover a wide range of stuff today. Good grief. From the Kama Johannium to New Perspectivism to Theonomy. Hey, there we go. Oh, and Todd Bentley and Gene Robinson. You can't. Oh, and Frank Beckwith. Good grief. What a potpourri of things. Anyways, that's what The Dividing Line is all about. We'll be back, Lord willing, next Tuesday. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts.
Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.